last verse of what we just sang has a lot of meaning to the message itself that we will read in a moment. I'm going to read that verse again, verse 3 of the song. It says, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." In light of the text we will read in Exodus 16 and communion itself, we see that Jesus is our bread, our drink, is what nourishes us, and we desire to taste of him. We will see that as we read from Exodus 16. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus 16, it will be our text this morning. We have just gone through the song of Moses in Exodus 15, where the people praised the Lord for destruction of their enemies and drowning the Egyptians. Then we saw the honeymoon period, as it were, was over, and then we saw the bitter water that was made sweet. The people complained that they had no water, and God made it sweet. And now we come to Exodus 16. Before we read that, let's ask for God's blessing on it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for your provision. And when we speak of provision, we generally think of a journey or something that requires a lot of thought, a lot of preparation. And that is exactly what we do now here. We ask for your provision. We embark on something so great and so glorious to open your holy word, to read it, to hear you speak. We ask for the provision of a heart that is ready to receive it and to respond in faith. We ask for provision to I who speak, that the words would be true and accurate according to your word. We ask for provision as we depart from here, that your word would be what truly nourishes us and feeds us and fills us, for the word is Christ himself. As we read this word, we are learning of the true word of God, our Savior. Give us illumination. Illumine our hearts and our minds that we would understand and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel at evening, "You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to keep till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept through your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus ends the reading of God's word. One of the great blessings of going through this section of Scripture is in seeing and relating to the people and their complaints themselves. Last time it was thirst, a lack of water, and we could relate to that. We could put ourselves in that situation and understand it, and we could do so again. We all know what hunger is, although maybe not to the extent that others do. Hunger has the capacity to tempt us, to worry, to be anxious, to grumble if we don't have it. Of course, most of us here in America have never truly felt hunger like others. When we speak of being hungry, or boys and girls, you may say to mom and dad, "I'm starving. I'm just so starving, mom. Can you give me something to eat? I'm hungry." Well, what we mean by that is we haven't eaten in a little bit. Maybe we're an hour or two past our normal routine, and our stomach's growling a bit, and we have that hunger. And yet even then, we know how we can get so irritable and frustrated when we're not fed. When we go a few hours past the time to eat, and then we like to justify what we do. "No, I'm sorry. I know I snapped at you. I was hungry. I hadn't eaten in a little bit." And we think that makes it better, or at least understands it. We see how we can get frustrated and angry without having food to eat. Last time, as we read, we saw we were in something, an analogy of a university. And we called it Wilderness University, as they were learning about grumbling and the grace of God. And they learned that last time with water, and now they have to learn it again with hunger. Our first point this morning is that the people crave food. We see the people's craving. That's how the text begins in Wilderness University. The people have a desire. And what seems to be something of an established pattern, we again see grumbling and complaining. It seems like that's what the people of Israel are best at. And that word grumbling here in the text likely has a more sinister connotation than just "they mumbled, they were hungry." It likely has the idea of a bit of rebellion. Maybe a bit of mutiny. against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are a little concerned. The people aren't just like, we're hungry. We're hungry, man, as we might say. We're hungry, man. Give us something to eat. No, this is a bit more rebellious. This is a bit more, did we make a mistake in following this one? Are these two, Moses and Aaron, truly who we want to follow? When we see in our text, what does that mean? Grumbling against Moses and Aaron is nothing less than grumbling against God himself. And so there's a bit of mutiny going on here, not simply that grumbling. We've been a little more gracious to the people up to this point. When they've grumbled, the past time they grumbled was when an army was against them. The last time they grumbled, there was a drought and they had no water. And we can, on our own terms, you know, we're a little more gracious to them. I mean that because we relate to that. Yet this time, the Bible gives us some indication that there was likely not so great a hunger as they were making it out. That this was more something, a craving, a desire. They wanted not just food and sustenance, but a certain type. Psalm 78:18 says that the people tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They tested God by demanding the food they craved. And notice what they're saying in their complaint. They say, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots." You see that? The meat pots. "And ate bread to the full." Boy, what a glorious situation they were in Egypt, weren't they? How great we had it. And we are meant to read this and laugh, I think. Not because we're better, but we're meant to read this and say, you've got to be kidding me. The situation in Egypt wasn't folding meat pots and bread. It wasn't eating to the full. It was being worked to death. That's what Egypt was. We read it. They had faced genocide in Egypt, the destruction of all their sons thrown into the Nile. No, it's better. It would have been better for us to die there where we had the food we wanted to eat. How nearsighted. The grumbling and the complaining. They're praising the past and how good they had it. And yet we know that that's not the case. They've been delivered by God, who's delivered them by a miraculous hand, by giving them their own nation and identity and their own leaders, their own people group, taking them to a land that he's promised is rich and full of blessing. That's not enough. How often are we prone to remember or look with longing on the past? And we like remembering the past because we can only remember the good of the past. We look back and we think, oh, it was better then, and God has led us into a hard situation now. I like the way one pastor put it. He said, "The Israelites longed to go back, proving once again how much easier it was to get them out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of them." How true. It was easier to get them out of Egypt, to take them away from a superpower's clutches, than it was to get the desires, the false religion of Egypt out of the people themselves. And they accuse Moses and God himself. And what do they accuse him of? Premeditated genocide. Premeditated genocide. They're saying that the Lord took us here. You, Moses, and the Lord took us here to kill your people. That's the accusation. Now, when you read that, you would think, okay, what's verse 4 going to say? It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain." And you would say, what? What's he about to rain? You would think from like Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah that I'm going to rain stones and sulfur and fire down on them. That's not what he says. "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." This is the second point of our message this morning, the Lord's answer. We see this in verses 4 to 26, this long portion that repeats itself, trying to repeat it for emphasis, showing not only the commands that God is giving the people, how they're to respond, how they're to obey the Lord, but to also show that he's providing them. He's providing them with bread. He's providing with them meat. You may have missed that. That quail that they get in the evening is meat. He gives them meat that very evening. He gives them bread the next morning. That's how God responds. And we would ask, why? Well, God is the provision of life, and that's our theme. Our theme this morning, God is the provision of life. And when you hear that, that might seem so general and so well known that it loses all its meaning. God is the provision of life. Yeah, we know that. But do we? If God is the provision of life, then what is grumbling against him? If God is the provision of life, what is doubt against him? Is it not mutiny itself? If God is the provision of our life, what is fear and anxiety? God is the provision of life. Well, that's a lot more difficult than a mere statement. And we see why the people are themselves tripping over it, having a difficult time believing it and living it. But notice why God does this. He responds by feeding them. And here we see our gracious Lord to his children. When our children cry, when children complain for food, what do parents do? They feed them because they love them. They provide for them. But for what purpose? Our text even says why. Verse 6, it says, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Verse 7 says, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Verse 12 says, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So the purpose of what he's doing is to show them that he is the Lord their God. Where have we heard that before? This was the exact lesson that God was teaching the Egyptians. How often did we not read his purpose for the plagues was so that the peoples would know that I am the Lord. That all nations, everyone would see that I am the only Lord. I am the greatest and the most powerful Lord. This is repeated throughout that narrative. And he's teaching his own people the same lesson, but he does it here by provision. Is it not amazing that often the lessons of God that he teaches the world come to them in judgment, yet come to us in provision? I'll say it a different way. The Egyptians got plagues, God's people got bread. The Egyptians got plagues, God's people got bread. Undeserved bread. Making the same point. The Lord is God. But the whole point is he was not the covenant God of the Egyptians. He was their God. He was their creator. He is the sovereign Lord, the only true God. And he made that point to the Egyptians, but to the people, to his people, he provides. He rains down bread to a grumbling lot that don't deserve it. We receive the same in our Savior himself. The world, to learn the lesson that the Lord is God, to learn the lesson that every knee will bow before him, they get judgment. And yet the people of God get the bread of life in Jesus Christ, proving that he's Lord to the people by provision. God is the provision of life itself. And yet this isn't some arbitrary grace. It's not as if God's being unjust by declaring judgment on the Egyptians, but giving grace to his people. This is a hard-fought, a hard-won grace. Why is he able to give them meat and bread instead of judgment, instead of plagues? Because they themselves were standing on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? How were they standing on that before he'd come? Because they were standing in a covenant relationship. That's why the covenant is so important. The people of God received grace then because God had covenanted with them, and that covenant was based upon Christ himself, was based upon that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, even that seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. And so God was able to provide for them, and that's important. God was not being arbitrary. The grace that he gained for them was the grace he gained for them by crushing himself. He was able to provide provision and bread for them, entering that relationship with them only because he paid all of it himself. Now, God, of course, doesn't always rain down provision on us in the way we'd like. At times, it almost seems like we do get hit with plagues, and yet we know that those plagues are not judgments. God does not test us, or tempt us, I should say. The text itself says that God does test us. He's testing the people here. He's testing them to see, will they respond in obedience? Will they keep it? Will they keep all those little nitty-gritty commands he gave, that you'll gather for these 6 days, but on the sixth day, you're supposed to gather twice as much. You're not supposed to leave any over for the next day. You're supposed to trust that the next day there will be manna. No stockpiling of it, trust me. Otherwise, it's going to rot, and it's going to be worms, and that's what happens. But notice, on the sixth day, that doesn't happen. They're supposed to gather it twice, and you see the people disobeying it. Some are gathering more, and it's rotting, and Moses gets upset. And then on the seventh day, some don't gather enough and go out to find their bread, and then God gets upset. Or get upset might be a little strong. He says, how long will it be until you listen, until you obey? And in that, we see God is testing the people. He's testing them, how long will it be? Tests by God are great. We're in the university, right? Tests are a good thing. Tests teach us something. Tests give us an opportunity to live out our faith. Tests give us an opportunity to trust in God. If we weren't given those tests, we would never grow. And all of God's tests are not designed that we would fail. They're designed that we would obey. That is what God is calling his people to do, to obey. And when we fail them, that's not a failure on God's part. That's our own sin. That's our own problem. But God tests for those reasons to show forth that he is their Lord. Will they follow him? James 1, 12 to 15 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That passage from James is showing us, even in the Old Testament, what's going on. It's a testing to produce faith and perseverance. That is why God tests. He does not tempt. And so they respond in grumbling and complaining and mutiny against Moses and Aaron. And as we see what the text says in verse 8, Moses says, what are we? What are Moses and Aaron? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. We are called to think twice about grumbling. We are called to think twice about grumbling against our appointed leaders. Grumbling against our appointed leaders is nothing but grumbling against God himself. We are called to think twice about grumbling in any way. Look how fast this happened, and I'll put it in our language. You see how dangerous it is? Wanting a steak can turn to mutiny against God. Wanting meat. Wanting a different kind of food. A different craving can turn into mutiny against God. That's how quickly this can happen. And yet, the grace of God's response, the quail came, the manna comes, and they're served food. And they're served something else in the text. Begins in verse 27. This is our third point. Providing rest. God not only is the provider of sustenance and bread, he provides rest because he's the provision of life. Exodus 16 introduces a change of customs from the people as they leave Egypt. Unlike Pharaoh, who made the Israelites work to death all of the time and gave them no break, God gives them rest along the way. He graciously provides the gift of a Sabbath, one whole day and seven for worship and for rest. And it is a great blessing. And you might think, well, how does this relate? It seems a bit random, perhaps, that there's this provision of Sabbath, but it makes sense when you see that God is a provision of life. God is providing them that bread. God is giving them what they need, and he's saying, this is what I will do every day. And yet every day he doesn't want them to go out and gather. He doesn't want them to be worked like that. He wants a day that they can rest, and particularly rest in him. Worship him. Again, this text is just overflowing with grace in response to this grumbling. Not only will he give them food, he will give them rest, a day off. We would like a boss who would say, you know what, you've been working really hard, I'm forcing you to take another day off. And you know what, no excuses, you can't argue it, I want you to take this day off. God is doing that for his people, for their provision as well. not so that they can spend it in frivolity, that they might rest from their labors and rest in Him, have an opportunity to worship Him, to thank Him, to be reminded of what? Notice this position. They were worked to death in Egypt. Now they're given rest in God. They're supposed to be reminded of the rest that they have in God in contrast to the work that they had when they did not have the Lord. And yet with the Lord's guidance, they have this rest. And sadly, as we see in our text, Sabbath keeping is never truly followed well by His people. And when you think of it in this way, you're like, why? Why is it so hard to take a day of rest? Really what it comes down to is, do we trust God? If we're going to take a day of rest, then that means we are counting on the Lord to provide. If we aren't looking at the food in the pantry, if we don't have that before us, and yet we're going to take a day of rest, we're saying that the Lord will give us the food that we need. It takes a tremendous amount of trust to rest because we are all our own little gods thinking we have to provide for ourselves. We need to go out. We need to go out and gather. So it's hard when you're lacking to take a day of rest because I need to work, I need to make money, I need to provide, I need to do this, and we fail to realize God is the provision of life, not ourselves. And He will provide as we obey. He will give us our daily bread. And so we can fail to keep the Sabbath when we lack. We can also fail to keep the Sabbath when we have abundance, because then what's that temptation? I can get ahead. I can make more. If I take this day off, I'm losing the opportunity to even get that much more, to stockpile that much. This is why it's hard for us, because we want to spend the days on our own time. And most of that is in trying to make sure we are all comfortable. We have enough. We have enough in our bank account. We have enough to do. We have enough to keep us comfy and safe. Or we want the more. If I do this, if I work just this amount of time on that day, I can make this much money and I can go on vacation. Or I can buy this object that I want. And so it's again a form of idolatry. The Sabbath literally attacks idolatry. Will we take time to worship all of our other gods? Or will we take time to worship the only true God? The sad part about this, as you see it again in the text, is that Sabbath keeping always devolves to us into the negative side. Well, what's required? What can't we do, or what must we do? How can we keep it to this extent so that we're keeping it and then be able to do our own thing? That's often the way the Sabbath goes, and that's not the way God speaks about it ever. He only ever speaks about the Sabbath as a blessing, as provision, as a glorious gift, time to rejoice, to think of heaven. Hebrews shows us the positives of worship. I'm going to begin reading in Hebrews 10:19. I think it's important that we see the positives of worship itself. So we start seeing, instead of what we're able to do on a day dedicated to this, rather than what we can't do and all the things we supposedly would like to do and can't, instead see the positives and how great this is. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." And so we see a confident approach. I'm going to pause as I'm reading this and say the positives that we see. Since we've been given all these things in Christ, we have a confident approach to God Himself. That's one positive. It continues, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." We have a great priest. Let's draw near in confidence and assurance. That's the positive. That's how we worship and spend our time with God. And then it continues, "With hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." For all the blessings that we have in Christ, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." A faithful Lord, that is who we come to worship. And then it says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." There are generally two extremes when we fail to worship, and we see these in our text. There's a real danger that instead of being blessed by the law of God, we will be tyrannized by the laws of men. We will be tyrannized by the laws of men. There's one way in which the Sabbath isn't kept because we make it a day all about do's and don'ts, what's required and what's not. And we see in our text that the people actually here who are following this are breaking it, going out and trying to gather on the Sabbath. And yet the other danger is being thoughtless about the day and treating it like it's any other day, not listening to God himself, no regard for worship, no regard for acts of mercy. Now again, we might think, now didn't we step away here? Now all of a sudden we're talking about Sabbath. Isn't this a bit random? But I hope you see that it isn't. In the provision of God, in the bread of life, the Sabbath is very connected because it requires us to truly put that trust in his provision to practice. He will provide. So on that day we will rest. We will worship. He is our provision. Now we move to the fourth and final point, providing the bread of life. And we turn to this as we turn to the table, as we turn to communion. We see this manna. We haven't talked about it yet, and manna is all over this chapter. A bread of life. Psalm 78:24 calls manna the grain of heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says the people ate and drank the same spiritual food. This shows that there's a spiritual element, a heavenly element to this manna, to this provision. Calvin says that manna was a type of the flesh of Christ, which feeds our minds into the hope of eternal life. The only reason that God gives the manna in this way is because it is pointing to his provision, but it's pointing to his provision in a much deeper way than merely a food train or a food truck or a pantry. He's providing us something far greater. And you see this in verses 31 to 36. You see the Lord command the people to keep an omer of it, to keep it for their generations. The only reason that they would be called to keep some of this manna for their generations to come is as a remembrance of the fact that God provided for them and is their provision. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 talks about manna, and God says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed with your manna. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The purpose of manna was that the people would know that you do not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Jesus himself quoted that text from Deuteronomy when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, hungry, thirsty. And when the devil comes to him and tempts him to go away from the plan of God, we see that Jesus is the true Israel who does not grumble, even though he is starving, literally. It's not a craving. He is literally starving, and he does not grumble. He does not complain. He knows the true lesson that God was teaching, that man does not live on bread alone, but by the word of God, trusting the provision of God among and over against all other forms. This theme of bread continues when Jesus performs the miracles where he multiplies them and feeds 5,000 of them, showing that he truly is the one to provide. He truly is God, the provision of life, the bread of life. And as we turn to communion, this celebration, I want us to read a passage from John chapter 6. If you would turn in your Bibles to John 6, beginning in verse 29. John 6, beginning in verse 29. We're going to let Jesus himself explain the significance of the manna in the wilderness, explain the significance of what he has done. John 6, read verse 29 to 51. It says, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So notice what's going on in this text. The people are saying, "All right, you're claiming this. We'll prove it. God proved it to our fathers. He gave them manna to eat. What do you have? Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see him explain it. It's not about the manna. Manna was showing that there was bread and provision of the Lord. He was their provision of life. But what it's truly about is the provision of the true, eternal bread of life in his Son. To trust in him, to trust in him alone. And you see in the immediate context that shows that God cares for the people. He pours out his grace. He provides for them their physical needs and their desires. He even fulfills their craving. And that's just shocking. He fulfills their craving. Later on, as the people are crossing through the wilderness and they continue to complain, continue to not learn this lesson, they then do face some punishments. They're supposed to learn these lessons, but here God is showing them grace that they would learn. Grace that they would see that he is their God who provides. He gives them even what their cravings desire. He doesn't always do that. How amazing this text that we see he does. He gives them quail, he gives them bread, he fills them. All because this is showing that Jesus is the bread and sustenance of life of which we need nothing else. That temptation, Jesus, is always confusing. He's starving, the devil comes to him, offers him these things to quench the needs of his flesh, to take him from the path that God is sending him on, which will lead to death. So there's this very real need of bread. And yet Jesus' response is, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. It seems like, does he not get what he needs? What he needs is bread, real bread. He needs tangible bread, doesn't he? The answer is no, he doesn't. In trusting the Lord, in trusting his provision, he has all he needs. And the lesson for us is we have all we need in him. So before we think of grumbling and complaining, before we think of mutiny against the Lord, let us remember that he is the provision of life. He's the bread of life itself. And as we turn to the table for communion, let's see that in all its fullness, that the bread of which we partake isn't just this bread on a plate that we bought from a store. Spiritually, we partake of Jesus Christ himself, are united to the true word of life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and are momentarily going to turn to a sacrament that shows and illustrates to us even what this text is seeking to show, that you are the provision of life itself. Now we see in the glorious unfolding of your word that this provision has come about in a body that was given for us, in blood that was spilled for us. We then eat of these elements, and yet we know we are partaking of the true heavenly manna as we are in the wilderness itself, being sustained not by that bread in and of itself, but sustained by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we proceed through this wilderness, as we embark upon the promised land. We ask for forgiveness for our grumbling, and we turn to you to praise you for your provision of all that we need in Christ. May we place our faith only in him. We know that the sacrament of which we are about to partake is empty and meaningless if we don't partake of it in true faith. And so we turn to you in faith, knowing that it is Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross. It is faith in him that this is what saves us, and this is also what sustains us. We pray this in Jesus' name.